Number 214, Gentle Mary Laid Her Child.
We shall sing all three verses of 214. Turn to 207. He is born. We'll sing all three verses. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me, please. 207.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this beautiful day you've given to us to come and worship you. Lord, even when the weather is not great, you are. Lord, we're just thankful that you allow us to be here today. Bless this offering, Lord. Bless the gift and the giver. May everything we do bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen.
Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, Chad has those there. Anybody need one? Okay. Our text this morning is the final three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. The writer is summing up his case, presenting Jesus as the new and final high priest of the ancient predecessor, Melchizedek, who was both a priest of the Most High God and king of Salem. Now, I said he's summing up his case. He's not necessarily wrapping up his case, all right? As he does from time to time, he makes summary statements, and then he goes on to talk more about it. He's following that characteristic of the whole letter. He's continuing to introduce important ideas he'll return to later, for further development. First 10 verses of chapter 7 had to do with the Melchizedekian, who Melchizedek was and how Christ was a Melchizedekian high priest. Since verse 11, he's been focused on the imperfection or the incompleteness of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood that was established and operating under the covenant of law. Verses 11 to 19 describe Jesus as the mediator of a better hope. Verses 20 to 25 describe him as the guarantor of a better covenant, as we saw last week. Now, the entirety of chapter 8, where this goes next, will be developing the better covenant that Jesus guarantees. He'll come back to that and develop it through the whole of chapter 8. But before he goes on to develop that idea, he now comes to show the weakness of the Levitical system in that it was because of that weakness, it was appropriate that the messianic high priest, that is a Melchizedekian high priest, Jesus Christ, It's appropriate that he be complete in his own person and work in ways that no merely human priest ever could. It's necessary to bring salvation to its culmination. He'll make that point. The final verses of this chapter declare that our great high priest, Jesus, is fully able to do what he said he's fully able to do to save us to the uttermost, because he possesses in his own person in absolute fullness what the former priests could merely reflect in a limited sense and sometimes only in a ceremonial sense, that Jesus actually possesses that. Now, what he's going to say here, that Jesus is the provider of a better sacrifice, will be the subject of chapter 8. Chapter 8 is going to be developing the idea of the new covenant. But chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10 will be dealing with Jesus as the better sacrifice. So he's going to introduce things. I won't take the time to develop because I'll follow his lead and develop them when he does in chapters 9 and 10. So chapter 7, verses 26 to 28, as he's kind of summarizing some things here and introducing Christ as the superiority of his sacrifice. Beginning verse 26, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of this brief portion of your word as we take some time now this morning to examine this text and consider what it means and how to understand it and how to apply it and what it signifies for our confidence in Christ as our, not just our Savior, but as our perpetual priest, ministering constantly, continually in your presence on our behalf. Lord, we ask that our hearts will be encouraged as well as instructed. And if there's one listening who doesn't know Christ as Savior, Lord, may your Spirit reveal to their hearts their desperate plight because of their sin and the truth that Christ alone can remedy that problem. And may they turn in faith to Jesus Christ as their Savior even today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the first verse that we of this text, it deals with the superiority of the new high priest. The superiority of the new high priest. And yes, some of this is going to be repetitious because, as I said, he's continuing to build layer upon layer the argument that he is making for the superiority of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Christ as our sacrifice. Now, I don't know why, but some English translations, I don't know whether the one you're reading from does this or not, but it leaves out the word "for" that introduces verse 26 and ends up treating these three verses almost as a freestanding paragraph. But the word "for" is important here because it links it to this proposition, to what's gone before, the previous one. Now, it does not say "therefore." It's an important distinction too. He is not drawing a conclusion based on what he said before. That's not what this is. This is, instead, he's providing a foundation for the support of what he said before. Think of it as "because." What I've just said about Jesus Christ is true because this is true. For this is true of him. And so it is an important word for us to understand how it fits in his whole argument. He's describing, first of all, letter A, the fittingness. I use the word they've used here in the translation, the fittingness of his ministry. It is fitting that he be this, or suitable, or appropriate for him to be this kind of a high priest, for us to have such a high priest, as has just been described in the earlier portions of the verses that preceded this in this chapter, that Jesus Christ be the kind of high priest that only he could be is not just necessary, it's appropriate. It's fitting. It is suitable. Unlike the priests descended from Aaron in the Old Testament system, Jesus, first of all, demonstrates, number one, demonstrates the character we need. As we said before, there were no character requirements for the priests under the Old Testament system. It was only by lineage. Everybody born into the right family would become a priest. Everybody born as next in line, now not everybody would become high priest, but priests had priests were designated under the law based on their lineage, not their character. You would hope that they would have a godly character, but that wasn't always the case. And God would deal with them if they were particularly egregious in the way they lived. But nobody got the job of priest on the basis of a character reference. As I said before, there were no character interviews or checking character references. If you had the right pedigree, you became a priest. That's all there was to it. And that was by God's instruction. He had designed it that way. But Christ, as our perpetual high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, demonstrates the character necessary. No other high priest could meet the demands required for full and complete salvation that Christ alone could meet because of his character. He's going to go on and explain that in a minute. But besides his far superior character, his infinitely superior character, Christ alone also, secondly, exercises the power that we need. In a way, and in various ways that Aaron never could, Christ is able. He said that in verse 25. He is able. He has the ability to save us. See, our salvation doesn't depend on our ability. It depends on his. And that's the point he's just made in the previous section. And so now he's going to tell us why that's true and why that can be true. Because for this, it's fitting, the fittingness of his ministry, first of all, letter A. B, the divine perfection of his ministry. He's going to describe the character Jesus alone possesses as our high priest using three very important terms that are closely related and show various facets of his divine character, the divine perfection of his ministry. First, he's described as holy. He's holy. Now, most of the time when you see the word holy in the New Testament, it's translating the particular Greek word hagios. Hagios, which is an adjective. It emphasizes the characteristic of being separate, separateness or transcendence, the quality of being set apart. And that quality is unique to God. But God has, in his grace, seen fit to impute at least a measure of his holiness to us through Jesus Christ, to make us holy. And the verb form of hagios is often translated sanctify, to make holy, to set apart to God. That's something God does for us by his own power and on the basis of his own holiness that we don't possess. He sets us apart to himself. And so the verb form of this word is usually translated sanctify. The noun form, those who have been sanctified, who have been made holy, who have been given this characteristic of set-apartedness, if you will, the noun form is usually translated saint. All right, the one sanctified, sanctified ones, set-apart ones. That's usually the case when you see the word holy. This is not one of those cases. This is a different word. It's used much less frequently in the New Testament than translated holy. It's related to the word. It is not hagios, it is hosios. And so it's similar, it's related. But the emphasis is not on the transcendence of God or the quality of being set apart. It signifies the character involved in that separation. It's the quality, it's been defined as the quality of personal piety with no hint of pollution. It's similar in meaning to righteousness, but it's not exactly the same idea. It's very similar in meaning. The one who is set apart, Christ, who is hagios, is also hosios. He's not just set apart. He has a character of separateness that is distinct to him. Aaron could be set apart by God's decree, having some of God's holiness designated as on his behalf, if you will, imputed to him in that sense. Abraham, through faith, it was counted to him for righteousness. But Christ possesses the quality of personal righteousness that is indicated by this particular word. Let me see if I can explain this a little better by indicating the opposite. If you put the negative prefix, ah, at the beginning, like we would do with atheist, an atheist is somebody who doesn't believe in God, right? A theist is somebody who does believe in God, an atheist doesn't. It's a Greek negative, the prefix, ah. In this case, hosios becomes anios, and anios is a word that means to transgress the law, or to break the law, to profane the sacred. It's a word for committing sacrilege, for committing impiety. So the negative of it, the opposite of it, is to violate the law and to be sacrilegious, or to defame the sacred. But the positive term, if you take off the negative prefix, hosios, describes a person who always acts out of regard for God's requirements and in accordance with God's will, who always behaves according to the will of God. It means more than simply that Jesus never sinned. He's told us that in chapter 4, that Jesus was without sin. But this word means Jesus could not sin. It's not just a theoretical doctrine to insist on what is called the impeccability of Jesus Christ. It is stated by this word. He possessed a quality of holiness that made him impervious to sin, incapable of sin. So I've said here, for the outline's sake, I don't know which word you want to use there, but I've said he is holy and put a colon there and defined this word as meaning incapable of sin. And that's something could never be said of any merely human high priest. Because the truth is, all of us are capable of sinning. In fact, Adam, when created, did not possess this quality. Adam, when created, was without sin, but he was capable of sinning. And he demonstrated that rather quickly when he rebelled against God, partook of the fruit, and defied God's clear instruction not to eat of the fruit of that particular tree. And he brought sin into his genetic code so that every offspring of Adam is conceived as sinful. We are guilty in Adam because when Adam sinned, so did we, as a part of his DNA, if you will. So Adam, even at the time of his creation, did not possess this quality of holiness. This is a quality that is divine. Now, there will come a time in our future glorification when our sin nature will be revoked, the presence of sin will be removed, expiated, and we will become like him, holy as he is holy. But for right now, that's not possible for us. So it was fitting that we have a priest that has this quality of in himself, holiness, incapable of sin. Second word translated here as innocent, the second of these three important words. It says that he be holy and innocent. The King James translated as harmless. And so I would use that as part of my definition. He is innocent or harmless toward mankind. Some translations render this word blameless. Homer Kent suggests guileless. He says that it indicates he possesses in himself no malice or badness of any sort. Now, to say that he is harmless toward mankind, that does not mean he will not judge sin. That's a separate topic. The author will go on and explain that later. He will, in fact, stand as our judge, and he will condemn all sinners who are not found in him. That is not to be harmful toward man. That is to be righteous and just toward sin. But he possesses in himself nothing that is malicious or hateful toward humanity of any in any way. And so there's a sense in which these two words differ only in their orientation. That Jesus in his holiness is in his orientation toward God. As God looks at him, he sees nothing in him blameworthy. Nothing. And an incapability of doing anything blameworthy. But the second word, innocence, has to do with his orientation toward humanity. Christ is both, and so he can possess both fully. And then thirdly, he says he is undefiled. It could be translated uncontaminated. He has no moral or spiritual blemish. Now this applies both actively and passively. Actively, it means he harbors no evil or rebellious thoughts. He commits no evil or harmful acts. He does nothing contrary to the will of God. Actively. And again, these words are closely related. Passively, it means that no evil with which he may come in contact can attach itself to him. Kind of like the ultimate Teflon, all right? You can buy pots and pans that are said to be stain proof, but that's only within certain parameters of the word proof, okay? It can be stain resistant and they can be easy to clean, but those things wear off. In Christ, that's not going to be the case. He's not an artificial construct to make it so that greasy things slide off. It means that evil cannot attach to him. That was not true of the Old Testament high priests. An Old Testament priest had to be ceremonially clean in order to perform his duties as the priest. But there were a lot of different ways that he could quite innocently and unintentionally be defiled and made unfit for performance of his duties at a particular time. And he'd have to go through ritual cleansing. Contact with a dead human body. A relative dies and he's got to tend to that. It took a week of ceremonial cleansing rituals to make him fit to do his duties again after that. He hadn't done anything sinful. He did something absolutely necessary that was incumbent upon him to do, but in the doing of it, he became contaminated. All right? That was never true of Jesus Christ. Because of who he is, this word indicates that because of who he is, he could not be contaminated by sin. No sin could ever defile him in that sense to make him unfit to serve as our high priest. It couldn't bring taint to him because only he could have contact with the unclean and actually cleanse the unclean. If a priest in the Old Testament system came into contact with a leper, he would be ceremonially unclean and have to go through ritual washings and cleansings and such in order to be able to perform his duties. Jesus could touch a leper and make the leper whole. He could touch a dead body and make the body rise. Aaron couldn't do that. Jesus in himself remains undefiled. And nothing can ever mar his effectiveness as our high priest in the presence of the Father. We don't have to worry about whether his continued intercession for us at the right hand of the Father may get interrupted by defilement. It can't because he possesses this quality. No human high priest could possess these three qualities. Guthrie makes this comment. He says, the three words combine to give a comprehensive picture of the purity of our high priest. He is not only inherently pure, but he remains pure in all of his contacts with sinful men. End quote. Praise God for that truth, that Jesus is, in fact, all those things. Now, those three words describe the divine perfection of his ministry. There are two phrases that follow that demonstrate, C, the divine satisfaction in his ministry. the divine satisfaction in his ministry. Unlike the Levitical priests, he is separated from sinners. Levitical priest couldn't be separated from sinners because he was a sinner himself. But he was to be separated from sinners. Now, there's a possibility that this may be, and this is the way this is often interpreted, it's understood as a parallel to the sanctification of the Old Testament high priest, particularly when he was preparing to make the national sacrifice for sins, the sins of Israel on the Day of Atonement. For part of his preparation for that, he went through several purification rituals 7 days prior to the Day of Atonement. And then he was to live in such a way during that week that would ensure that he avoided any ritual defilement, so he would be prepared to serve and to intercede for the people on that day. And so there's a sense in which there's a parallel here, that he had to go through those rituals for separation, but I don't think that's all it means, because Jesus' separation from sinners was not a ritual. It was inherent in his nature. He was separate from us, from sinners, in all ways and in all times. He was inherently separated from sinners by his sinless nature, letter A. His sinless nature. Chapter 4, verse 15 is where his sinlessness is affirmed. Leon Morris is one of several who make another suggestion that this separation from sinners should be understood in connection with the following statement, so that it refers to the fact that once he had finished his earthly ministry, his earthly work of purchasing our redemption on the cross, he's risen from the dead, he's ministered among his disciples for a few weeks, and then he was taken up into heaven and ascended in the sight of his disciples, and then that's the sense in which he became separate from sinners, because he's not on earth anymore. Well, that is possible to be at least part of what this means too. But I don't think we should limit it to that either, because he was separate from sinners even while he was here. He traveled with his disciples and they were sinners. In fact, he was frequently criticized for dining with sinners. When Matthew, the publican, when he had first come to faith in Jesus Christ, he threw a dinner for his associates and Jesus' honors. He could introduce Jesus and the disciples with which he was now friends and a part of that group. He wanted to introduce them and have Jesus be able to minister to his friends. And boy, the Pharisees were upset about that, because he even threw that dinner on what was to the Pharisees a fast day. So they were all over that. You might remember when we were studying in Matthew's gospel. He was frequently criticized for fellowshipping, if you will. That's not the right word. That's what they accused him of, with unbelievers, with sinners, because he does seem to have mingled pretty freely with them. But he never participated in their sin. None of their sin ever clung to him. And in fact, nobody ever seriously accused him of doing so. They never really thought he did. They tried to make accusations, but nobody really honestly suspected that he had ever done so. Even the taint of their sin never actually defiled him in any way. So I'm not satisfied with thinking that this means simply that he's now in heaven and so he's not with sinners. He's separated from sinners now that he's gone back to heaven. There's a sense in which that's true. But he's separated from sinners. He always has been separated from sinners. He always will be separated from sinners by his divine office, letter B. It's not just by his sinless nature, but by his divine office. Jesus, as the Son of God, divine, took on the form of man in his incarnation because it was necessary, we've already seen, for him to be human in order to be our representative and priest. But he was always unique among men by virtue of the fact that he alone was also divine. And so it's his divine office that kept him separate from sinners when he was a kid, as well as when he was ministering and teaching his disciples. He's separate because of who he is in his divinity. He's already been establishing a lot of these truths. He's just kind of summarizing some of them here. Then further, as already stated in the first sentence of the letter, he says in the second of these two phrases at the end of verse 26, he's exalted above the heavens. Exalted above the heavens. And actually, at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 3, I think I listed that as a cross-reference. It says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand of the Father, if you will. Having been exalted to heaven, heaven has become his permanent position. Letter A. It's his permanent position. It's not just a place he got to visit, like the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year and got to visit there, but he had to leave fairly quickly, and it had to be on that particular day, never any other day. That was not the case for Jesus. He got there, he sat down and stayed. In fact, this has always been his permanent and rightful home, and it has become the place of his perpetual ministry on our behalf. And seated there, he is seated, and because he's seated there, we know that he has returned to possess what was his eternal glory. Jesus makes that statement in John chapter 17, verse 5, in his prayer to the Father. The glory, he wants his disciples to be able to see the glory which he had with the Father from the beginning. John says something about it at the beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Christ pre-existed his incarnation. He left heaven's glories to become a human. And then after he fulfilled his role here and finished his work of redemption here, he returned to his rightful place and at the right hand of the Father. And so this shows the satisfaction of the Father in his ministry. Now, in this case, it's interesting that it uses the superlative. He is exalted above the heavens. I don't think that means there is a higher place above heaven that Jesus now sits. I don't think that's what this means. It could. I suspect the best way to understand this is that he's not just in heaven. He is higher than all other beings in heaven, with only the exception of the Father, with whom he is equal in stature and status. So he's exalted above the heavens in that sense. I don't think it means there's a higher plane to which Christ has been taken, because he's seen seated at the right hand of the Father. And we see some of that in Revelation as well. But he is exalted above all that's in the heavens. I think is how we should understand that. In verse 27, in the first part of verse 28, he returns to the idea of the weakness of the old priesthood. It's a recurring theme. He's continuing to expand on ideas that he's introduced earlier. Christ's personal sinlessness, his being holy, innocent, and undefiled, puts him in an infinitely superior position to the Old Testament priestly system, which was comprised of and administered by, letter A, it was administered by sinful men. The old system. Every priest was a sinner. People came for sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins, and those sacrifices could be administered by people who were sinners themselves. It was administered by sinful men. They needed sacrifices for their own sins before they could offer sacrifices for yours. That was not true of Jesus Christ. Now, in the particular ministry of the high priest's presentation of an offering for the sins of the nation on the Day of Atonement, he first had to take an offering for his own sins and present that before he then took the offering for the sins of the people. And this was required annually. It was required annually. Letter A. What is especially relevant in this context, though, is that his offering for his own sins was required first. It was required before, making intercession for the people. And he's coming back around to what he said before, and to underscore that point from back in verse 25. Only after making an offering for his own sins was the high priest considered fit under the law to intercede for the people. This intercession was primarily accomplished as he offered only temporary sacrifices for other sins, for other people's sins. He had to make an offering for his own sins first, and then he could go into there to the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, and bring the offering for the sins of the people. But it was only temporary because he's going to have to do it again next year, and next year, and the year after that, and the year after that, until that high priest dropped dead and a new high priest had to do it the next year, and the next year, and the next year. So that's the weakness of the system, right? It was administered by sinful men who needed sacrifice for their own sins and who offered, once they were made fit to make intercession for the people, they could only do it once and have to go through the whole process again a year later because they had to be repeated. Now, the word daily presents a difficulty in this verse. All right? It says in verse 27, it says, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. It's a difficulty because the author knows that the high priest offered the sacrifice of atonement for Israel's sins only once annually. He didn't do it every day. He'll say that. He'll make that point in chapter 9, verse 7. He'll make it again in chapter 10, verse 1. However, in the priestly system, daily sacrifices were presented in the tabernacle or the temple, depending on the era, but they were offered by various priests of lower rank. So why did the author say in this contrast with those high priests that Jesus didn't have to offer sacrifices daily? Various suggestions have been offered, having some merit. I think I can show you why, but the most popular suggestion is that under the Levitical system, whenever a person recognized he'd been guilty of unintentional sin, he was to bring an offering to the tabernacle for one of the priests who was on duty that day to present his offering as a sacrifice to cover his sin. And that went because the population of Israel was large. The priests had to be available every day to make those offerings for the sins of people. And so this was pretty much a daily occurrence throughout the history of Israel. And so it may be, as many have suggested, that the author of Hebrews is encompassing the whole sacrificial system that went on for the covering of sins every day under the headship of the high priest, even though the high priest was not himself personally involved in those daily offerings for sin. And that's a possible way to understand this. Others point out that the high priest himself may have had to offer occasional offerings for his own sin, like anybody else in Israel. He had to do one before he offered it for the intercession of the people. He had to make an offering for his own sin. But what about the rest of the year, or earlier in the year? Did he have to bring offerings too sometimes? Maybe. And so maybe that's what it's talking about. I think both of those miss the point of this verse, the point that the writer is making of this verse. Although they would all agree on the central point that the offering of Christ is contrasted with the offerings of those priests. It's not compared to. It's not making a comparison between the way they did it and the way Christ does it. It's making a contrast. Christ does not need it. And so letter B is that it's contrasted with Christ. They needed sacrifices for their own sins. Jesus did not need sacrifice for his own sin because he had no sin and he could not sin. The other high priests made those sacrifices under the requirement of the law. They had to make those sacrifices annually, because they could act as intercessor for the people. And here's where the key to understanding this comes from. They can act as intercessors for the people only once they had done so. And they could do that only once a year. They could do that only annually. They could intercede only by presenting a blood offering at the mercy seat in the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, and they could do that only on the Day of Atonement. But back in verse 25, which we looked at last week, it says, he is able also to save forever, or to the uttermost is better, the King James, as I explained last week. He is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. a large part of our security in Christ is on the knowledge, is based on the knowledge that Jesus is our perpetual intercessor. He doesn't go to the Father just once a year. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, making constant, perpetual intercession for us as the people of God. His offering is perpetually fresh. His intercession is constant. For a human high priest to even begin to perform such a perpetual ministry of intercession will require him making a sacrifice for his own sins every day. He didn't do that because he only interceded one day a year. Jesus does not need a daily offering for sin like that guy would need, because his offering was once for all. So he is perpetually able to be our intercessor on the basis of his one-time offering. That's the contrast that he's making here. I think that's how the daily should be understood. Daily actually applies to Christ, not to the other priests. But it's saying, hypothetically, if the other priest were to be a daily intercessor, he would need daily sacrifices for sin. Jesus could be our daily intercessor with only the one sacrifice of himself. We don't have to have a mass every day offering sacrifice of Jesus again. That's blasphemy. Because his sacrifice, once for all, was sufficient. Therefore, number one, he is inherently fit by his very nature for making perpetual intercession for us. Now, to any Jewish reader, this makes Jesus infinitely superior to any other high priest who could only intercede once every year. Furthermore, the blood offering that he presents at the mercy seat is not the blood of a bull. It's his own blood. His sacrifice is unique really in two ways. And I've stated them both under the one heading, number two. He sacrificed himself, and he did it only once for all. And this once for all concept that's mentioned here is another concept the author is going to wait until later to develop. In chapter 9, he'll spend verses 12 to 14 developing this. In chapter 10, verses 10 to 14, that he did it once for all means, in one sense, that he did not make an offering once for himself, since it was unnecessary, and then once for the people. More than that, he didn't need to make this offering once a year and then again next year and next year. He did it once, and it was done. He was finished. He cried from the cross, "It is finished," to indicate that the sacrifices were done. One writer comments that there is an air of utter finality about this expression, once for all. It's going to be used twice more in Hebrews to describe Jesus' sacrifice of himself, and I will follow the author's lead and wait to develop that later when he does. The old priesthood is weak, we saw already in letter A. The old priesthood is weak because it was administered by sinful men. Letter B, it stands in stark contrast to the priesthood of the sinless Christ. And now letter C, it was appointed under the law. And that's another point of its weakness. Chapter 7, verses 11 and 12 had made that point. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. I'm not going to re-preach what I said on when we covered those two verses a couple of weeks ago. Now, the fact that it was appointed under the law doesn't make it bad. It just makes it weak and incomplete. The priests of the old system were legitimately and purposefully established, number one, as ministers for God. They were serving under God's appointment and under his regulations. They were doing what he told them to do, essentially, all right? None of them did it perfectly, and there were often problems in their behavior and in their performance of their duties. But the system itself was designed intentionally by God and should have been working the way God intended. Nevertheless, the very fact that they were operating under the law proves that they were subject to that law. They were not masters of the law. None of them could ever live in full, comprehensive, constant obedience to that law. And so the point here is that since the law appoints men as high priests, the system was inherently weak because of their own need for forgiveness. Because they stand condemned by the law that established their priesthood. And so they have to offer sacrifices for their own sins, and that made the whole system weak. He's not accusing Aaron's line of failing by being ineffective. What he's doing is highlighting the glory of the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only priest who could do this. None of the others could. Which is why the whole system has to be set aside. The whole ceremonial law has to be set aside with a new law, a new covenant established because of Christ's better sacrifice. He offers a sacrifice they could not have offered. And so in the final clause of verse 28, he restates the finality of the new high priest. The finality of the new high priest. The Lord appoints men as high priests who are weak, he said earlier, but now he says, but. That first word of that clause is an especially strong adversative. But. The entire ministry and purpose of the Old Testament priestly system is going to be concentrated in from now on in one person, Christ Jesus, who is the new Melchizedekian high priest. And he's wrapping up that argument on Melchizedek. He was not appointed by the weak system of law that could not make men holy, but could only reveal their sin and their need for forgiveness. Rather, his priesthood is provided by the word of the oath, the vow that God made, the oath of God. He mentioned that in chapter 7, verses 20 to 25, which we looked at last week. His high priesthood was established by God's unchangeable vow, verse 21. They indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath. Through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. By God's unchangeable vow, that Melchizedekian order was introduced in Abraham's day, hundreds of years before God established the law. But the vow of God that Christ would be high priest forever comes from Psalm 110, verse 4, written by David hundreds of years after the law was given. And so it was introduced after the law. The promise was introduced after the law. The Melchizedekian priesthood was introduced before the law. The vow was made after the law. So one could say that his priesthood both predates the law, so it operates separate from it, but also postdates the law as the replacement for it. Both of those truths demonstrate that the law and the priesthood that it established were always intended by God to be temporary. They were temporary. They served a purpose for a time, but a time came when they were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, as God had always intended. The Old Testament priesthood, the ceremonial law that regulated it, are replaced by Jesus Christ as the superior high priest. But not only was his priesthood established by the word of the oath, or provided by the word of the oath, he was personally appointed by God. And this time God did not appoint a weak and sinful man as he had when he appointed Aaron. This, instead of being an appointment of a man, a weak and sinful man, it's a perpetual ministry of the Son, he says. He appoints a son who existed before the law, whose service in this role was appointed before the law, even though he was not declared to be a Melchizedekian high priest until later. And this is a priesthood, he says, is made perfect forever. And again, perfect does not mean sinless. It means complete here. Finished. Entire. He has done this that he can draw people to God. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. So what he's saying here in these final three verses is that in Jesus' very essence, he is infinitely superior to any other priest. His own sinless life, his vicarious suffering for our sin, completed the atonement for sin. And through that, he has become fully equipped to exercise his priesthood in heaven perpetually. without the need of additional sacrifices on behalf of believers. When you combine the idea of the once-for-all nature of his sacrifice and his own personal qualifications as God's own son, you recognize the character of his priesthood is absolutely guaranteed, and we are saved and secure because he is infinitely better than the old system. We're not secure on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of his. We're not secure on the basis of our character, but on the basis of his. We are not kept by our performance, but because of his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we can glean from our study of it. Lord, we confess that we find this particular study in Hebrews challenging. But Lord, we are finding it also, I think, rewarding as we gain a more profound understanding of what Christ has done for us. And Lord, I pray that we might live in daily rejoicing for your great mercy and grace that you've bestowed upon us through Christ. And Lord, may we be faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel. May we live according to your instructions. May that righteousness and holiness that you've imputed to us, may that begin to be manifested in us so that others can see Christ in us as we look forward with great longing to the day when Christ returns and our sin nature will be defeated once and for all. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us close to you and growing in Christ until that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen.